Let us continue now with the sacraments in general and the effects of the sacraments as outlined in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. When these matters have been explained, the effects of the sacraments are the next subject of instruction. This subject should throw considerable light on the definition of a sacrament as already given. First effect, justifying grace. The principal effects of the sacraments are two. The first place is rightly held by that grace which we, following the usage of the holy doctors, call sanctifying. For so the apostle most clearly taught when he said, Christ loved the church and delivered himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, cleansing it by the laver of water in the word of life. But how so great and so admirable an effect is produced by the sacrament that, to use the well-known saying of St. Augustine, water cleanses the body and reaches the heart, this indeed cannot be comprehended by human reason and intelligence. It may be taken for granted that no sensible thing is of its own nature able to reach the soul, but we know by the light of faith that in the sacraments there exists the power of Almighty God, by which they effect that which the natural elements cannot of themselves accomplish. Lest on this subject any doubt should exist in the minds of the faithful, God, in the abundance of his mercy, was pleased from the moment when the sacraments began to be administered to manifest by the evidence of miracles the effects which they operate interiorly in the soul. This he did in order that we may most firmly believe that the same effects, although far removed from the senses, are always inwardly produced. To say nothing of the fact that at the baptism of the Redeemer in the Jordan, the heavens were opened and the Holy Ghost appeared in the form of a dove, to teach us that when we are washed in the sacred font, his grace is infused into our souls. To omit this, which has reference rather to the signification of baptism than to the administration of the sacrament, do we not read that on the day of the Pentecost, when the apostles received the Holy Ghost, by whom they were thenceforward inspired with greater alacrity and resolution to preach the faith and brave dangers for the glory of Christ, there came suddenly a sound from heaven as of a mighty wind coming, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them parted tongues, as it were, of fire. By this it was understood that the sacrament of confirmation, the same Spirit is given us, and such strength is imparted as enables us resolutely to encounter and resist our incessant enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. For some time, in the beginning of the Church, whenever these sacraments were administered by the apostles, the same miraculous effects were witnessed, and they ceased only when the faith had acquired maturity and strength. From what has been said of sanctifying grace, the first effect of the sacraments, it is clearly following that there resides in the sacraments of the new law a virtue more exalted and efficacious than that of the sacraments of the old law. Those ancient sacraments, being weak and needy elements, sanctified such as were defiled to the cleansing of the flesh, but not of the spirit. They were therefore instituted only as signs of those things which were to be accomplished by our mysteries. The sacraments of the new law, on the contrary, flowing from the side of Christ, who by the Holy Ghost offered himself unspotted unto God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God, and thus work in us, through the blood of Christ, the grace which they signify. Comparing our sacraments, therefore, with those of the old law, we find that they are not only more efficacious, but also more fruitful in spiritual advantages, and more august in holiness. The second effect, sacramental character. The second effect of the sacraments, which, however, is not common to all, but peculiar to three, baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, is the character which they impress on the soul. When the apostle says, God hath anointed us, who also hath sealed us, and given the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts, he not obscurely describes by the word sealed a character, the property of which is to impress a seal and mark. This character is, as it were, a distinctive impression stamped on the soul, which perpetually inheres and cannot be blotted out. Of this, St. Augustine says, shall the Christian sacraments accomplish less than the bodily mark impressed on the soldier? That mark is not stamped on his person anew as often as he resumes the military service which he had relinquished, but the old one is recognized and approved. This character has a twofold effect. It qualifies us to receive or perform something sacred, and distinguishes us by some mark one from another. In the character impressed by baptism, both effects are exemplified. By it, we are qualified to receive the other sacraments, and the Christian is distinguished from those who do not profess the faith. The same illustration is afforded by the characters impressed by confirmation and holy orders. By confirmation, we are armed and arrayed as soldiers of Christ, publicly to profess and defend his name, to fight against our internal enemy, and against the spiritual powers of wickedness in the high places. And at the same time, we are distinguished from those who, being recently baptized, are, as it were, newborn infants. Holy orders confers the power of consecrating and administering sacraments, also distinguishes those who are invested with this power from the rest of the faithful. The rule of the Catholic Church is, therefore, to be observed, which teaches that these three sacraments impress a character and are never to be repeated. How to make instruction on the sacraments profitable. On the subject of the sacraments in general, the above are the matters on which instruction should be given. In explaining them, pastors should keep in view principally two things which they should zealously strive to accomplish. The first is that the faithful understand the high honor, respect, and veneration due to these divine and celestial gifts. The second is that since the sacraments have been established by the God of infinite mercy for the common salvation of all, the people should make pious and religious use of them, and be so inflamed with the desire of Christian perfection as to deem it a very great loss to be for any time deprived of the salutary use, particularly of penance and the Holy Eucharist. These objects pastors will find little difficulty in accomplishing if they call frequently to the attention of the faithful what we've already said on the divine character and fruit of the sacraments. First, that they were instituted by our Lord and Savior, from whom can proceed nothing but what is most perfect. Further, that when administered, the most powerful influence of the Holy Ghost is present, pervading the inmost sanctuary of the soul. Next, that they possess an admirable and unfailing virtue to cure our spiritual maladies and communicate to us the inexhaustible riches of the Passion of our Lord. Finally, let them point out that although the whole edifice of Christian piety rests on the most firm foundation of the cornerstone, yet, unless it be supported on every side by the preaching of the divine word and the use of the sacraments, it is greatly to be feared that it may to a great extent totter and fall to the ground. For as we are ushered into spiritual life by means of the sacraments, so by the same means we are nourished and preserved and grow to spiritual increase. The Sacrament of Baptism. Importance of Instruction on Baptism. From what has been hitherto said on the sacraments in general, we may judge how necessary it is to a proper understanding of the doctrines of the Christian faith and to the practice of Christian piety to know what the Catholic Church proposes for our belief on each sacrament in particular. Whoever reads the Apostle carefully will unhesitatingly conclude that a perfect knowledge of baptism is particularly necessary to the faithful. For not only frequently, but also in language the most energetic, in language full of the Spirit of God, he renews the recollection of this mystery, declares its divine character, and in it places before us the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord as objects both of our contemplation and imitation. Pastors, therefore, can never think that they have bestowed sufficient labor and attention on the exposition of this sacrament. Besides the vigils of Easter and Pentecost, days on which the Church used to celebrate this sacrament with the greatest devotion and special solemnity, and on which, particularly according to ancient practice, its divine mysteries were to be explained, pastors should also take occasion at other times to make it the subject of their instructions. For this purpose, a most convenient opportunity would seem to present itself whenever a pastor, being about to administer the sacrament, finds himself surrounded by a considerable number of the faithful. On such occasions, it is true, his exposition cannot embrace everything that regards baptism, but it will then be much easier to develop one or two points when the faithful can contemplate with a pious and attentive mind the meaning of those things which they hear and at the same time see it illustrated by the sacred ceremonies of baptism. Each person, reading a lesson of admonition in the person of him who is receiving baptism, will call to mind the promises by which he bound himself to God when he was baptized, and will reflect whether his life and conduct have been such as are promised by the profession of Christianity. The names of this sacrament. In order that the treatment of the subject may be clear, we must explain the nature and substance of baptism, premising, however, an explanation of the word itself. The word baptism, as is well known, is a Greek derivation, although used in sacred scripture to express not only that ablution which forms part of the sacrament, but also every species of ablution, and sometimes figuratively to express sufferings, yet it is employed by ecclesiastical writers to designate not every sort of bodily ablution, but that which forms part of the sacrament and is administered with the prescribed form of words. In this sense, the Apostle very frequently make use of the word in accordance with the institution of Christ the Lord. This sacrament the Holy Fathers designate also by other names. St. Augustine informs us that it was sometimes called the sacrament of faith, because by receiving it, we profess our faith in all the doctrines of Christianity. By others, it was termed illumination, because by the faith which we profess in baptism, the heart is illumined. For as the Apostle also says, alluding to the time of baptism, "Call to mind the former days, wherein, being illumined, you endured a great fight of afflictions." Chrysostom, in his sermon to the baptized, called it a purgation, because through it we purge away the old leaven that we may become a new paste. He also calls it a burial, a planting, and the cross of Christ, the reasons for all which appellations may be gathered from the epistle to the Romans. St. Denis calls it the beginning of the most holy commandments, for this obvious reason, that baptism is, as it were, the gate through which we enter into the fellowship of the Christian life, and begin thenceforward to obey the commandments. So much should be briefly explained concerning the name of this sacrament. The definition of baptism. With regard to the definition of baptism, although many can be given from sacred writers, nevertheless, that which may be gathered from the words of our Lord recorded in John and of the Apostle to the Ephesians appears the most appropriate and suitable. Unless, says our Lord, a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And speaking of the church, the Apostle says, cleansing it by the laver of water in the word of life. Thus it follows that baptism may be rightly and accurately defined the sacrament of regeneration by water in the word. By we are born children of wrath, but by baptism we are regenerated in Christ, children of mercy. For he gave power to men to be made the sons of God, to them that believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Constituent elements of baptism. But define baptism as we may, the faithful are to be informed that this sacrament consists of ablution, accompanied necessarily, according to the institution of our Lord, by certain solemn words. This is the uniform doctrine of the Holy Fathers, as is proved by the following most explicit testimony of St. Augustine. The word is joined to the element, and it becomes a sacrament. It is all the more necessary to impress this on the minds of the faithful, lest they fall into the common error of thinking that the baptismal water, preserved in the sacred font, constitutes the sacrament. The sacrament of baptism can be said to exist only when we actually apply the water to someone by way of ablution while using the words appointed by our Lord. The matter of baptism. Now, since we've said above, when treating of the sacraments in general, that every sacrament consists of matter and form, it is therefore necessary that pastors point out what constitutes each of these in baptism. The matter, then, or element of this sacrament, is any sort of natural water, which is simply and without qualification commonly called water, be it sea water, river water, water from a pond or a well or a fountain. For the Savior taught that unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle also says that the church was cleansed by the laver of water. And in the Epistle of St. John, we read these words, "There were are three that give testimony on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood." Scripture affords other proofs which establish the same truth. When, however, John the Baptist says that the Lord will come who will baptize in the Holy Ghost and in fire, that is by no means to be understood of the matter of baptism, but should be applied either to the interior operation of the Holy Ghost, or at least to the miracle performed on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost descended on the apostles in the form of fire, as was foretold by Christ in these words, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." The same was also signified by the Lord, both by figures and by prophecies, as we know from Holy Scripture. According to the Prince of the Apostles in his first epistle, the deluge which cleansed the world because of the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and all the thought of their heart was bent upon evil, was a figure and image of this water. To omit the cleansing of Naaman the Syrian, and the admirable virtue of the pool of Bethsaida, and many similar types, manifestly symbolic of this mystery, the passage through the Red Sea, according to St. Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians, was typical of this same water. With regard to the predictions, the waters to which the prophet Isaiah so freely invites all that thirst, and those which Ezekiel in spirit saw issuing from the temple, and also the fountain which Zachary foresaw, open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for the washing of the sinner and of the unclean woman were no doubt intended to indicate and express the salutary waters of baptism. The propriety of constituting water the matter of baptism, of the nature and efficacy of which it is at once expressive, St. Jerome, in his epistle to Oceanus, proves by many arguments. Upon this subject, pastors can teach, in the first place, that water, which is always at hand and within the reach of all, was the fittest matter of a sacrament which is necessary to all for salvation. In the next place, water is best adapted to signify the effect of baptism. It washes away uncleanness and is therefore strikingly illustrative of the virtue and efficacy of baptism, which washes away the stains of sin. We may also add that like water, which cools the body, baptism in a great measure extinguishes the fire of concupiscence. But it should be noted that while in case of necessity, simple water unmixed with any other ingredient is sufficient for the matter of this sacrament, yet when baptism is administered in public with solemn ceremonies, the Catholic Church, guided by apostolic tradition, has uniformly observed the practice of adding holy chrism, which, as is clear, more fully signifies the effect of baptism. The people should also be taught that although it may sometimes be doubtful whether this or that water be genuine, such as the perfection of the sacrament requires, it can never be a subject of doubt that the only matter from which the sacrament of baptism can be formed is natural water. The form of baptism. Having carefully explained the matter, which is one of the two parts of which baptism consists, pastors must show equal diligence in explaining the form, which is the other essential part. In the explanation of this sacrament, a necessity of increased care and study arises, as pastors will perceive, from the circumstance that the knowledge of so holy a mystery is not only in itself a source of pleasure to the faithful, as is generally the case with regard to religious knowledge, but also very desirable for almost daily practical use. As we shall explain in its proper place, circumstances often arise where baptism requires to be administered by the laity, and most frequently by women, and it therefore becomes necessary to make all the faithful indiscriminately well acquainted with whatever regards the substance of this sacrament. The words of the form. Pastors, therefore, should teach in clear, unambiguous language, intelligible to every capacity, that the true and essential form of baptism is, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For so it was delivered by our Lord and Savior, when, as we read in St. Matthew, he gave to his apostles the command, Going, teach ye all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. By the words baptizing, the Catholic Church, instructed from above, most justly understood that the form of the sacrament should express the action of the minister, and this takes place when he pronounces the words, I baptize thee. Besides the minister of the sacrament, the person to be baptized and the principal efficient cause of baptism should be mentioned. The pronoun thee and the distinctive names of the divine persons are therefore added. Thus the complete form of the sacrament is expressed in the words already mentioned. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is the work not of the Son alone, of whom St. John says, He it is that baptizeth, but of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity together. By saying, however, in the name, not in the names, we distinctly declare that in the Trinity there is but one nature and Godhead. The word name is here referred not to the persons, but to the divine essence, virtue and power, which are one and the same in three persons. Essential and non-essential words of the form. It is, however, to be observed that the words contained in this form, which we've shown to be the complete and perfect one, some are absolutely necessary, so that the omission of them renders the valid administration of the sacrament impossible, while others, on the contrary, are not so essential as to affect its validity. Of the latter kind is the word ego, I, the force of which is included in the word baptizo, I baptize. Nay, more, the Greek church, adopting a different manner of expressing the form, and being of opinion that it is unnecessary to make mention of the minister, omits the pronoun altogether. The form universally used in the Greek church is, "Let this servant of Christ be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." It appears, however, from the decision and definition of the Council of Florence, that those who use this form administer the sacraments validly, because the words sufficiently express what is essential to the validity of baptism, that is, the ablution which then takes place. Baptism in the name of Christ. If at any time the apostles baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ only, we can be sure they did so by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, in order, in the infancy of the church, to render their preaching more illustrious by the name of Jesus Christ, and to proclaim more effectually his divine and infinite power. If, however, we examine the matter more closely, we shall find that such a form omits nothing which the Savior himself commands to be observed. For he who mentions Jesus Christ implies the person of the Father, by whom, and that of the Holy Ghost, in whom he was anointed. And yet the use of this form by the apostles seems rather doubtful, if we accept the opinions of Ambrose and Basil, holy fathers eminent for sanctity and authority, who interpret baptism in the name of Jesus Christ to mean the baptism instituted by Christ our Lord, as distinguished from that of John, and who say that the apostles did not depart from the ordinary and usual form which comprises the distinct names of the three persons. Paul also, in his epistle to the Galatians, seems to have expressed himself in a similar manner when he says, "As many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ," meaning that they were baptized in the faith of Christ, but with no other form than that which the same Savior, our Lord, had commanded to be observed. The administration of baptism. What has been said on the matter and form which are required for the essence of the sacrament will be found sufficient for the instruction of the faithful. But as in the administration of the sacrament, the legitimate manner of ablution should also be observed, pastors should teach the doctrine of this point also. They should briefly explain that according to the common custom and practice of the church, baptism may be administered in three ways: by immersion, infusion, or aspersion. Whichever of these rites be observed, we must believe that baptism is rightly administered. For in baptism, water is used to signify the spiritual ablution which it accomplishes, and on this account, baptism is called by the apostle a laver. Now this ablution is not merely really accomplished by immersion, which was for a considerable time the practice in the early ages of the church, then by infusion, which we now see in general use, or by aspersion, which there is reason to believe was the manner in which Peter baptized, when on one day he converted and gave baptism to about 3,000 souls. It is a matter of indifference whether the ablution be performed once or thrice. For it is evident from the epistle of St. Gregory the Great to Leander that baptism was formerly and may still be validly administered in the church in either way. The faithful, however, should follow the practice of the particular church to which they belong. Pastors should be particularly careful to observe that the baptismal ablution is not to be applied indifferently to any part of the body, but principally to the head, which is the seat of all the internal and external senses, and also that he who baptizes is to pronounce the sacramental words, which constitute the form, not before or after, but when performing the ablution. The institution of baptism. When these things have been explained, it will also be expedient to teach and remind the faithful that in common with the other sacraments, baptism was instituted by Christ the Lord. On this subject, the pastor should frequently teach and point out that there are two different periods of time which relate to baptism. One, the period of its institution by the Redeemer, and the other, the establishment of the law regarding its reception. Baptism instituted at Christ's baptism. With regard to the former, it is clear that this sacrament was instituted by our Lord when, having been baptized by John, he gave to water the power of sanctifying. St. Gregory Nazianzen and St. Augustine testify that to water was then imparted the power of regenerating to spiritual life. In another place, St. Augustine says, "From the moment that Christ is immersed in water, water washes away all sins." And again, "The Lord is baptized, not because he had need to be cleansed, but in order that, by the contact of his pure flesh, he might purify the waters and impart to them the power of cleansing." A very strong argument to prove that baptism was then instituted by our Lord might be afforded by the fact the Most Holy Trinity, in whose name baptism is conferred, manifested its divine presence on that occasion. The voice of the Father was heard, the person of the Son was present, the Holy Ghost descended in the form of a dove, and the heavens into which we are enabled to enter by baptism were thrown open. Should anyone desire to know how our Lord has endowed water with a virtue so great, so divine, this indeed transcends the power of the human understanding. Yet this we can know, that when our Lord was baptized, water, by contact with his most holy and pure body, was consecrated to the salutary use of baptism in such a way, however, that although instituted before the Passion, we must believe that this sacrament derives all its virtue and efficacy from the Passion, which is the consummation, as it were, of all the actions of Christ. The second period to be distinguished, that is, the time when the law of baptism was made, also admits of no doubt. Holy writers are unanimous in saying that after the resurrection of our Lord, when he gave to his apostles the command to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the law of baptism became obligatory on all who were to be saved. This is inferred from the authority of the Prince of the Apostles when he says, "Who hath regenerated us into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," and also from what Paul says of the church, "He delivered himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, cleansing it by the laver of water in the word of life." By both apostles, the obligation of baptism seems to be referred to the time which followed the death of our Lord. Hence, we can have no doubt that the words of the Savior, "Unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven," refer also to the same time which was to follow after his Passion. If, then, pastors explain these truths accurately, there can be no doubt that the faithful will recognize the high dignity of this sacrament and venerate it with the most profound piety, particularly when they reflect that each of them receives in baptism, by the interior operation of the Holy Ghost, the same glorious and most ample gifts which were so strikingly manifested by miracles at the baptism of Christ the Lord. Were our eyes, like those of the servant of Eliseus, open to see heavenly things, we can be supposed so senseless as not to be lost in rapturous admiration of the divine mysteries of baptism. When, therefore, the riches of this sacrament are unfolded to the faithful by the pastor, so as to enable them to behold them, if not with the eyes of the body, yet with those of the soul illumined by the light of faith, may we not anticipate similar results? The ministers of baptism. In the next place, it appears not only expedient but necessary to say who are ministers of this sacrament, both in order that those to whom this office is specially confided may study to perform its functions religiously and holily, and that no one, outstepping, as it were, his proper limits, may unseasonably take possession of or arrogantly assume what belongs to another. For as the Apostle teaches, order is to be observed in all things. The faithful, therefore, are to be informed that of those who administer baptism, there are three gradations. Bishops and priests hold the first place. To them belongs the administration of this sacrament, not by any extraordinary concession of power, but by right of office. For to them, in the persons of the apostles, was addressed the command of our Lord, "Go baptize." Bishops, it is true, in order not to neglect the more weighty charge of instructing the faithful, have generally left its administration to priests. But the authority of the fathers and the usage of the church prove that priests exercise this function by their own right, so much so that they may baptize even in the presence of the bishop. Ordained to consecrate the Holy Eucharist, the sacrament of peace and unity, it was fitting that they be invested with power to administer all those things which are required to enable others to participate in that peace and unity. If, therefore, the fathers have at any time said that without the leave of the bishop the priest has not the right to baptize, they are to be understood to speak of that baptism only which was administered on certain days of the year with solemn ceremonies. Next among the ministers are deacons, for whom, as numerous decrees of the Holy Fathers attest, it is not lawful without the permission of the bishop or priest to administer this sacrament. Those who may administer baptism in case of necessity, but without its solemn ceremonies, hold the last place, and in this class are included all, even the laity, men and women, to whatever sect they may belong. This office extends in case of necessity even to Jews, infidels, and heretics, provided, however, they intend to do what the Catholic Church does in that act of her ministry. These things were established by many decrees of the ancient fathers of the councils, and the Holy Council of Trent denounces anathema against those who dare to say that baptism, even when administered by heretics, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, with the intention of doing what the Church does, is not true baptism. And here, indeed, let us admire the supreme goodness and wisdom of our Lord. Seeing the necessity of this sacrament for all, he not only instituted water, than which nothing can be more common, as its matter, but also placed its administration within the power of all. In its administration, however, as we've already observed, all are not allowed to use the solemn ceremonies, not that rites and ceremonies are of a higher dignity, but because they are less necessary than the sacrament. Let not the faithful, however, imagine that this office is given promiscuously to all, so as to do away with the propriety of observing a certain precedence among those who are its ministers. When a man is present, a woman should not baptize. An ecclesiastic takes precedence over a layman, and a priest over a simple ecclesiastic. Midwives, however, when accustomed to its administration, are not to be found fault with if sometimes, when a man is present who is unacquainted with the manner of its administration, they perform what may otherwise appear to belong more properly to men. Besides the ministers, who, as just explained, confer baptism, another class of persons, according to the most ancient practice of the Church, is admitted to assist at the baptismal font. In former times, these were commonly called by sacred writers, receivers, sponsors, or sureties, and are now called godfathers and godmothers. As this is an office pertaining almost to all the laity, pastors should explain it with care, so that the faithful may understand what is chiefly necessary for its proper performance. In the first instance, it should be explained why, at baptism, besides those who administer the sacrament, godparents and sponsors are also required. The propriety of the practice will at once appear to all if they recollect that baptism is a spiritual regeneration by which we are born children of God. For of it, St. Peter says, "As newborn infants desire the rational milk without guile." As therefore everyone, after his birth, requires a nurse and instructor by whose assistance and attention he's brought up and formed to learning and useful knowledge, so those who by the waters of baptism begin to live a spiritual life should be entrusted to the fidelity and prudence of someone from whom they may imbibe the precepts of the Christian religion, and may be brought up in all holiness, and thus grow gradually in Christ until, with the Lord's help, they at length arrive at perfect manhood. This necessity must appear still more imperative if we recollect that pastors who are charged with the public care of parishes have not sufficient time to undertake the private instruction of children in the rudiments of faith. Let us continue on the sacrament of baptism on the next tape.